Thank you, band. Yes, praise God for you guys. We are going to continue the fifth installment in this series on sex, and just know that we're going to kind of wrap this thing up and complete this thing next week. So one of the most difficult things about this series I've discovered is you have to be really careful in your language. Because there's so many things that have become sexual innuendos, and you can't just say normal conversation things on this topic because people, their little giggle boxes are going, you know. So know that the filter is definitely engaged as much as possible. If you're new to the Heights today and this is your first time with us, you weren't aware that we were doing this series. Parents, let me just tell you that we intend to be very appropriate, but we're going to be very direct. And if you have some nervousness maybe about the topic at hand, it might not be a bad thing. Our children's ministry, which ministers up through the fifth grade, does a great job over here on the west side of the building. If you need maybe to tell your child, hey, let's go put you over there for today, just be aware that is available to you, and it will be a great experience for your child as well. So anyway, we want to go ahead and kind of launch into this. We talked for the last couple of weeks a lot about the theology of sex, which is a set of messages I've never heard anybody else do. It was a really difficult kind of preparation because not that many people have ever done anything like that, and so finding information and resource was somewhat difficult. But to help us understand that sex was not just the act, the physical act of sex, that we found out that theologically, spiritually, there is a whole lot more there. This series kind of emerged out of the idea that in the church, we find a lot of what I would call sexual atheists. People who claim the name of Christ, who are in worship every Sunday, involved in life group and the life of the church, but when it comes to matters of sex, they're atheists. And here's what that means. Basically, just to take you back to the very kind of foundation of the series, is that when we find that in the church, it means, among other things, that we believe we know better than God in regard to the issue or the subject of sex. It also means, secondly, that our sexual reference point is going to be more cultural than it is going to be spiritual. In other words, what culture say is allowable. I dare say what was allowable sexually when I was a child 50 years ago would laugh about it today and say, really? That's it? And what is allowable today, if you were trying to transport that back in time 50 years ago, would be absolutely scandalous and culturally looked down upon across the board. And so sexual atheism says, well, I'm going to reference culture rather than scripture as my main point of my main base or whatever. And then the third thing it means simply is that we allow God to speak into many areas of our life except in the area of sex, or not in the area of sex. What God has to say about sex doesn't matter, doesn't count. And that's kind of the cultural mindset, is that the Bible is this antiquated, out-of-date book that was written thousands of years ago in different cultures and different languages and couldn't possibly have any kind of application today. And what we've said throughout the series is, no. The Bible is literally, the code of sex prescribed in the Bible is radically current. Culture that we live in, the culture that we live in, is most definitely not even as extreme as the culture the New Testament was written in. And so the messages of the Scripture that applied to sex in those days definitely can apply to sex today. Very, very current. And then a second thing we said, like we mentioned a minute ago, is that sex is more than just doing it. The theology of sex teaches us that sex mirrors even the Trinitarian unity of God in its intimacy. And it engages not only the body physically, But sex should engage the mind and the spirit as well, much more so than the number one song in the country, Take Me to Church. That's a cultural attempt to try to just pull in some spirituality to something that the world completely misconstrues. And so we find ourselves today repeating this thought that human sexuality is one of the first and fiercest battlegrounds for the soul of man. And kind of in keeping with the theme of the day, because we do have the self-defense seminar coming up this afternoon, the thought is, okay, what can we do to find some self-defense for sexual anarchy or for a world where we are at sexual war? You don't have to look very far in the book of Genesis to know that from the Garden of Eden forward, just in a matter of a few chapters, in a matter of a few pages in your Bible, sex goes from completely pure, completely intimate, completely what God wanted in Genesis 2, to completely, nearly everything else that we know throughout the rest of Genesis. It didn't take thousands of years to get there. It just took a few years to get there. You see in Genesis 4, polygamy. Genesis 19, homosexuality. Genesis 34, fornication. Genesis 34, rape. Genesis 38, prostitution. Genesis 19 and Genesis 38, you see two different stories and vignettes of incest. And Genesis 39, you see all the wrong kinds of seduction. It didn't take humanity very long at all to get there, which should tell us something about the human heart, the human soul, the human spirit when sin has taken over and taken control. And so we find ourselves here that because humans are sexual beings, remember, God made us male and female from the very beginning of creation. One of the first things we find is that we are sexual beings. And then the very first command that God gives is, hey, go out, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, have sex and have babies. And begin to build civilization. And when we understand that we are sexual beings, and sex is supposed to engage not just our bodies, but our minds and our spirits as well, we begin to understand why sex is such a fierce battle. Why it's such an easy snag to our being. It becomes one of the easiest places in all of creation for us to get into trouble, to find ourselves literally kind of bound down in sin. And so I want to reference a New Testament verse, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. We hear this verse a lot. Screenwriters, by the way, love this passage. They misquote it horribly most of the time. Look at what it says here, Genesis chapter 8, verse 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and you finish it. And the truth will make you free. We love to quote, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. As if the knowledge of right can somehow stop wrong by itself. Knowledge of right never stopped anything. It helps you stop, but what stops evil, what stops wrong, what stops negativity is when people who know the right thing to do actually do the right thing. Isn't that an amazing thought? And yet, we as a culture have subscribed to this idea that it's all about the knowledge. It's all about the information. Transformation, application have very little to do with it. When in reality, transformation and application, because of right information, have everything to do with it. John 8 tells us this, that Jesus is speaking to us. It says he was talking to Jews who had just believed in him in the previous part of that chapter. They had come to trust him. They believed him. And now Jesus is speaking to them. Now here's the point. Part of the truth that comes out of this is that just because you're a believer, just because you are a new creation, old things have passed away, all things have become new. That's scripture out of Corinthians, right? Just because you are a believer or a new creation doesn't automatically eliminate the persistent problems that you brought into that. When we talk about being justified in Christ, we talk about being made just as if we had never sinned in the sight of God. We literally have the applied forgiveness, the applied purity of Christ put on our lives. But that doesn't automatically mean that the bad thoughts, that the evil intentions, that the desires, that the sensuous things that are floating around inside my head automatically go away. In fact, part of the process of sanctification, of learning to live like Christ, is giving Jesus control of those areas so he can drive those things out, so he can eliminate those things from your life. And that doesn't happen overnight. So it's wrong to think that, okay, then all I need to do is receive Jesus and everything's going to be okay. Ultimately, everything is going to be okay. But in the here and now, you will struggle. And that's where we all are. And it's time for the church to recognize, man, we've got all of these sexual sins in our congregations, in our churches. Our job is to love people enough and help people enough and get really serious about confronting those things enough that we can begin to see God transformation happen in this life here and now. And so just because I'm a new creation doesn't automatically mean those persistent problems go away. And the key to victorious living, Jesus says, is to know the truth. And what does he say in the very first of that passage? Let me back up there. If you what? Abide. You've got to take these truths and live in them. You've got to let these truths re-script what your mind tells you. You've got to let these truths re-script what your spirit tells you. You've got to let these truths re-script what your culture tells you. You've got to let these truths get into your lives and totally remake, reshape, and reform the way you think and behave. And so when you do that, then in this life, you're going to experience freedom from whatever your persistent problems may be. Now, one of the things that my brother Caleb is going to talk to you ladies about today is a decision-making protocol that he calls that if you are in military or maybe to some degree in law enforcement, you might be aware of something called the OODA loop. Everybody say OODA loop. It's kind of like hula hoop, only it's better, all right? The OODA loop basically is a protocol, and it's an acronym. If you're in like banking or the federal government or the military, you have acronyms like crazy. You have to have like a glossary, a dictionary for acronyms. But this is called the OODA loop, and it basically stands for four things: observe, orient, decide, and act. Basically, what that means is as you observe, you are basically taking inventory of, okay, where do I find myself? And I'm going to kind of take his idea of the OODA loop, and he'll explain the thing a lot more definitely, ladies, to you guys this afternoon. But I'm going to take it and apply it to this spiritual battle that we are in, to this battle of sex, all right? We have to, first of all, observe what's going on around us, to recognize the terrain, to recognize things like, listen, our storytellers and our historians and our poets are lying to us on a daily basis and we're drinking it in. I mean, I can have Pitt and I can have Enrique and we can just have a great old time and we got all kinds of stuff grinding around up on stage. You got to know the terrain. And the first thing we have to understand is this, is that the real battle is inside. The real battle is inside of us. Let me give you a couple of stories out of the scripture. In the Old Testament, let me give you the story of Job. You know the story, right? In God's sight, by God's own confession, the most righteous man on earth. And God and Satan are having a conversation, and Satan wants to prove that people only subscribe to God because he gives them stuff. God wants to prove once and for all that he can transform a person so that stuff doesn't matter. And if you really break down the book of Job, that's what it is. It's God using Job And we look at it and say, well, that's so grossly unfair. No, it's not. How would you like to be at the end of that deal to say, listen, Job is the one that God used to demonstrate his point that stuff ultimately doesn't matter, that God can transform us to the point that stuff isn't the determinant factor. And Job loses everything. He loses his family, then he loses his income and his career, he loses his assets, he loses his health ultimately, and he finds himself completely broken down, abandoned, neglected by everyone around him. His wife is the only one he has left, and in all honesty, if you read the book of Job, I'm like, God, you should have just let Satan take her too. Because she is worthless. And she's telling him to curse God and die. Seriously. Bad advice. Bad counsel. He has a bunch of friends that come to visit him. And he is so distraught. He is so undone. He is mourning and grieving so greatly that for 7 days, they just sit there and mourn with him. Can you imagine going over to some friend's house who lost a loved one or lost a career or lost, you know, all of that, and just sitting there, nobody says a word, for 7 days. I'm telling you, most of the time when you visit with people, you can't go 7 seconds. And they go 7 days. These guys are doing everything they need to do. Just know that when you go to grieve and mourn with somebody, one of the great fallacies, this is free, this is not the part of the message, you don't have to say anything. Your presence, the fact that you would go see them, that you would sit with them and hug them, that means much more so than when you open your mouth most of the time. Because what happens most of the time when we open our mouths is what happened when these three dudes open their mouth. They go from brilliant to completely brain dead when they open their mouths. And the advice they give is horrible. The things they ask are stupid. They literally have the kind of world posture that we'll see. You're not quite as righteous maybe as we thought you were. Because if you were, this stuff wouldn't be happening to you. And that you've got some secret sin going on inside of there. And Job listens to them kind of lob this stuff at him. And then he begins to respond. In chapter 31 of Job, he's basically doing an inventory. You know, they've created this doubt in him. And it's almost like you could see him checking down the list. Okay, well, okay, I've looked inside my heart and I'm not lusting after people and I'm not speaking falsehood. I'm not dealing deceptively in business. I'm not coveting another man's wife or family. And he goes down this checklist, and when he gets to the end, he literally tells them, well, here, let me just, some of the stuff he says in chapter 31, verse 1, he says, listen, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about basically being a voyeur and looking into another man's home or another man's life or another home or another life. And he says, may my wife grind another's grain. Literally, may I lose my wife and may she go be some other man's wife. And he says, listen, I haven't done that. And then he says, if I have concealed my sin, as many men do, by hiding my guilt in my heart because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent and could not go outside, he said, I hadn't done that. And ultimately, his three friends stop talking because they realize Job's conscience is clear. Don't mistake chapter 32, verse 1. Job is not righteous in his own eyes. He's not saying he's saved by his own works. What they are recognizing is that Job's conscience is clear. He has done it the right way. He has lived life correctly. And so they just shut up. They had nothing else to say, which was the smartest thing they could do. Now let me give you the experience of Paul in the New Testament. Paul, like Job, is under attack. 2 Corinthians basically is him responding to letters and accusations and rumors and all kinds of stuff that are being levied against him. Basically, they're saying he's a fraud. They're saying spiritually that he's corrupt, that he's in it for the money and the women, among other things. And the power would be the third thing. And Paul literally says, and as a defense, he says, listen, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, listen, check us out. We haven't done any of those things we are rumored to do. In the very first part of the letter, he writes this, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of my conscience, the testimony of our conscience. I'm completely clear before you people. In holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and toward you. And so Paul is telling us, just like Job is telling us, listen, I've checked inside. The battleground that has to be handled first is inside. And here's the deal about sexual immorality. That it's a behavioral problem only after the battle is lost inside. Sexual integrity, in other words, is not just a matter of not doing it, because it becomes a matter of the mind and the spirit as well, which is exactly what Jesus said over in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, listen, you say you haven't committed adultery, but you're lusting after people in your heart. The battleground is inside. The problem a lot of times with the question of, okay, well, how far is too far? It's because we tend to look at culture to get the answers. We tend to find out what culture says is acceptable. And instead, that's sexual atheism. What does the scripture say is acceptable? God tells us the real battle rages within. So what about these interior battlefields? I would say this about them. You have to understand that for you, you need to look at yourself. They are uniquely personal. You could take some sort of sexually explicit picture or word or video clip or song lyric or whatever and throw it up on the screen behind me. And as many people are in this room, there would be that many responses to it. Some of them would be good, most of them would be bad. But they would all be unique. Not all of you are affected the same way by the same thing. So you've got to recognize, okay, my battlefield is going to be intensely personal. By the way, that's exactly what James said. That each one of us is tempted and carried away when we are enticed by what? I made the words really big. Your own lust. You know what that means? It's not the devil's fault that you sin. Let that kind of sink in a little bit. You are really good at it on your own. So am I. And when your lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin's accomplished, it brings death. It literally is a very personal thing. Now let me just kind of give you some general categories of those personal things. Past experiences would be the first one. Literally, we look back, and a lot of us today in this room, because of the topic at hand over this series, you have really assaulted yourself with guilt. You've really let the guilt card really wash over you, haven't you? Because of things that you've done, or maybe some things you haven't done in the past, and you feel guilty. The psalmist in Psalm 25 prayed this, Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth. Don't remember my transgression. According to your mercy, remember me. That's a man who's dealing with a guilty past. Or maybe, let me flip the card a little bit. Maybe it's not guilt you're dealing with. You're living the right kind of life right now. But man, in your mind, there is some tenderness. There is some fondness for things you've done in the past, right? You remember those. One of the most desperate and dangerous things about pornography of any kind is that it creates mental pictures. It makes these mental memories in your mind that clinicians and psychologists and psychiatrists will tell you, literally there are chemicals that are released in your mind with that experience that you will remember, and you can recreate even to some degree that by remembering those. And we think of them a lot of times with fondness. You may compare your spouse with somebody that you knew in your past. And when you're in bed with your spouse, you may be in bed with 20 or 30 other people. You may never know. In Ezekiel, God kind of sent an indictment to Israel when he says this about her. He says, you know what? She multiplied her harlotries. God constantly accused her of being unfaithful, because she was. Remembering the days of her youth in which she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. How did she kind of commit spiritual prostitution? She remembered her past with fondness. She wanted to go back to that. She wanted to revisit that. That was something she continued to kind of keep in the dark recesses of her mind. She would bring it out and mess around with a little bit and put it back. So past, our past experiences, is one of those unique inner battlegrounds. Another one is future. A lot of times, and this is one of the things there's a great book, ladies, called there's the men's version and the women's version. The women's version is Every Woman's Battle by Shannon Etheridge. Ladies, it'd be a great book. Rebecca, it would be a great Bible study for our women. It basically unpacks a lot of these things. But one of the things it unpacks specifically for ladies is the idea of future. What happens, man, I'm very dissatisfied in this marriage or with this man. What if I could just have another one? If I could have a better one? If I could have one that was, you know, much more knight in shining armor than Darth Vader? You know, that would be great. You know, or much more Luke and much less Yoda, you know? So, and it begins to play this future possibility of, you know what, I'm just going to get rid of this one. I'm going to get another one. In Genesis chapter 6, the Lord looked down on the earth, and it says that he saw that every intent of the thoughts of man was only evil. They were planning evil. Over in Psalm 36:4, it says, they lie awake at night hatching sinful plots. They literally are planning sin. A unique inner battle is are you doing that? Am I doing that? The key point is this. Our past experiences, our future expectations very often color the way that we live and we act now. The second thing in the OODA loop is this, orient. These are going to go really fast. There are certain things for you that are uniquely lust triggers. Maybe it's dress, maybe it's smell. Maybe it's environmental type things. Maybe it's certain words. Maybe it's certain thought. What they are unique to you. You got to recognize what lust triggers are specific to you. You've got to do some self inventory and be really, really brutally honest with yourself. You got to know you. In other words, now there are things that we bring into our lust triggers that intensify them, that make them fire much more easily. One of the things that we bring in is the idea of comparison. We compare ourselves to somebody else. We compare our spouse, our lover, with somebody else. Another one of those is input. What are we listening to? What am I hearing? What am I watching? What am I reading? I mean, we value information in our society, but much of our information is so godless and so corrupt that it doesn't help you, it harms you. You've got to recognize that and recognize, I don't need to be listening to this. I don't need to be watching this. I don't need to go to the premiere to this really great movie that's supposed to be coming out here in a couple of days. That's something I need to stay away from. What is my input? Fantasy. We just talked about the idea of, man, I'm looking forward to thinking, man, another woman would be much better for me. And you find yourself in your bed with your lover, and it's very crowded in there because there's all these other people that are in your imagination. The idea that, you know what, I don't need anybody else, I will satisfy myself, intensifies a lot of the lust triggers, and we begin to find things that really kind of feed that as well. Or then we've done something, and so what do I do? I can't beat it. I resign myself to it. I might as well not even fight it. That's an intensifier. Another one is that we isolate ourselves. Nobody knows what I'm thinking. Nobody knows what I'm feeling. Nobody knows how hard it is for me. Nobody knows what I have to contend with at home or on the job or in my life. And you isolate yourself. You build this wall around yourself and think you're the only one. All of those things really intensify your lust triggers. Here's what the scripture says about that. Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do what? Make no provision. You know what that means? Cut that out. Remove that as best you can. Eliminate the influence as best you can. The question I would ask is this. Am I cuddling or contending with my lust triggers? A lot of us cuddle with them. And we find ourselves defeated day after day after day. Stop cuddling. Start contending. Richard Baxter says this. He says, keep as far as you can from those temptations that feed and strengthen the sins which you would overcome. Lay siege to your sins and starve them out. The only way that you eliminate a lot of these things is you just starve them out. You don't feed them anymore. And that may mean that you tell people, listen, I'm your friend and I love you, but I need to love you from a distance. There may be things you say, you know what, no longer am I going to read these books. You know what, no longer am I going to go to this kind of movie. You know what, and it'd be easy to say, oh, yeah, tell me not to go to an R movie or tell me not to go to a PG-13 movie. You can't tell what you're getting when you go in there, but you know when you read those reviews, when you find, okay, this is something I don't need to be a part of. You know what, that's not cowardice, that's courageous. Counselors use a phrase, change happens in the details. Maybe what you need to do is start changing a few of the little things, changing some of the details. In fitness, we tell people, take the stairs instead of the elevator. You know, that's a detail. In this battle for sexual integrity, begin to change some details. Fight the battle, but maybe find one specific area of detail, of vulnerability for you. And this comes from inherent honesty. You got to be really honest with yourselves and begin to be faithful to God. Just a few things about deciding. Let me fill in some blanks in your notes for you because the scriptures are there. Confess and forsake. I'm not saying, now hear me here, especially because of the topic. I'm not saying you've got to go to your husband or you got to go to your wife or you got to go to somebody, and you've got to tell them. God may lead you to do that. But before you do that, you better tell you. And you better tell God. I would encourage you to do this. In your quiet time, say the words. Say them out loud if you're in a place where you can do that. I mean, I wouldn't suggest having your quiet time in the public library and start confessing, because you're going to draw a crowd. But what I am saying is, in your quiet time, say the words. Call it what it is. It's not just, well, God, forgive me for my indiscretion. What was your indiscretion? Forgive me for my affair. No. What was it? And when you find yourself saying it, you find yourself stepping back from it a little bit more. Confess and forsake it, as Isaiah talked about. A second thing is this, eliminate exposure as best you can. That's one of the details maybe you can change. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. That takes a lot of self-discipline, doesn't it, men? Eliminate your exposure where you can. Load up on the scripture. Arm yourself with the scripture. How can a young man keep himself pure? By living according to the word of God. Hide the word of God in your heart. Load up on it so that you might not sin against God. Number four, fill your mind with better intel. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, it says Ephesians, I think, in your notes. I make that mistake. I've always transposed Ephesians and Philippians my whole life. So it's supposed to be Philippians. Philippians 4. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. Some of you guys who are analytical, let the other stuff go and dwell on these things. Find them, champion them, repeat them, say them, write them down. Dwell on them and eliminate the other things. Fill your mind with better intel, and then ultimately cultivate loving Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Abide is what John chapter 8 said. If you know these things, if you know this truth, abide in it, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Which brings us to act. So now that you know, now that you have everything that you need, all the tools in your toolbox, what are you going to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. Father, in this fierce battle of lust and sex and the culture in which we live in, Father, I pray that we would no longer be casualties, but we would emerge as champions. And Father, we recognize that that cannot happen as we are, that we literally need to engage you. Father, for some in this room, they need to trust you and be saved. For others in this room, they've already trusted you. They've just forgotten what it is to walk out as a champion in your strength and in your power. Father, we've got to find those lust triggers. Lord, we've got to eliminate the influences and eliminate the exposure that we have. Father, we got to recognize that we need to observe, that we need to orient, that we need to decide, and then we need to act. And Father, this is the moment of action. As we try to defend ourselves against the assault of sex in our lives and in our families and in our culture, Father, may we be honest with ourselves, recognize this great inner battle. Father, may we orient ourselves to you and your word, and may we decide to follow you and live according to your plan, and then may we do it. So, Lord, we thank and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.